But just to put it in context, chapter 12, there's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. And verse 55 of chapter 11, where we begin this morning, begins the end, the last week, or the last about 10 days of Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And so, you know, the first half of this, or not even half of this, the first part of this is preparing us, and now, again, the second half of the book is all about that last week. And we find that in the Gospels, that they give us the preliminary, they tell us about his life, they tell us about his work, they tell us about his teaching, and then all of a sudden, boom, you're right in the middle of this Passover week and everything that leads up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. So that in the Gospel, the telling of the Gospel story, we find that everything goes straight towards that last week and specifically to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. One might ask themselves the question, why? Why so much of that? Why not more of just the life and ministry? Because it's good stuff, isn't it? To hear of Jesus' involvement in the life of people, to find him dealing with their problems and their difficulties, to find him doing wonderful things, the signs and the wonders that he did. To hear him teach and to listen to him teach. But when we consider that there is this very short window of Christ's life and that it's not just about his life, but it's most specifically about the person who he is and what he came to accomplish to do. The second part of this, of what Christ came to do, he came to die for our sins and rise for our justification. And so building upon who he is and leading up to what he did. When chapter 1, as I have reemphasized over and over, that chapter 1, the first 18 verses set the whole framework for understanding this gospel. If you lose sight of the first 18 verses of chapter 1, then you will miss much of what is being taught by John of the importance of it. In verse 11, it says that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Verse 12, but to as many as would receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God to those who believed in his name. And so he came to his own. We find that now we begin looking at the responses to Christ in that Passover week. And so in the last three verses of chapter 11, we read, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many were going up.
Into Jerusalem out of the countryside for the Passover in order that they might sanctify themselves. Therefore, they sought Jesus. And they were saying to one another while they were standing in the temple area, what do you think? He's not going to come to the feast, is he? For the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command in order that if anyone knew where he was, that they should report it so that they might seize him. So he sets the precedent of the time frame that everything is revolving around the Passover. Why is the Passover so important? Well, at the Last Supper, when Christ is meeting with his disciples that week, what's he do with the Passover? He changes the Passover meal completely. The celebration of the Jews that remind them of God's great redemptive act, that God saved them, brought them out of Egypt, and would save them as a people and deliver them into a land that he had promised. It is for them their great confession of faith. And we will gather together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it. And he took the Passover meal and he says, this has a whole new significance. Whereas it had been the redemptive act, the reminder, the memorial of the redemptive act of God, bringing his people out of Egypt, now it is the memorial of the redemptive act of God, that God saves all of his people and delivers all of his people from their sins by this redemptive act of the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, and yet in time would come to give up his life on the cross and would die on the cross to save his people from their sin. And so the Passover becomes a significant event for all of the life of Christ. Coming to the Passover and to the meal. People are coming from everywhere. They would normally come from everywhere, wouldn't they? And there was a process of sanctification. The lamb was supposed to be in their house, in their tent, for 14 days, according to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And they were to keep the lamb that they were going to kill. They were to keep it in the house, and it was to be purified and to make sure that it was a lamb without spot and without blemish. And then, two, you bring it in the house. It's a household event. There, those in the household, as they gather in the tent, and as they're living in the tent, they're living with this little lamb that they are going to sacrifice and kill, and they're going to eat. And yet it would be for them, in, after having become so familiar with this and spent all of this time with this lamb, and you only know what the kids do with a lamb. What do you think the kids did with the lamb? It's in the tent. They played with it. They slept with it. It became a pet. They probably named it. Don't you imagine? I remember when my dad was growing up, my grandmother told the story that he had gone to an auction. And he saw this scrawny little old cow, and the cow wasn't worth much of anything. But he saw this scrawny little old calf, and there it was, and nobody was bidding on it. So my dad bought it for $25. And he had this sedan, and so how's he going to get a cow, a calf, home in a sedan? And so he takes the back seat out, and he sticks it, sticking out of the trunk, and puts it in the sedan, and the calf is in the back, back where the seat would have been. And calves, you know, get a nervous stomach when things change. And so by the time he pulled up in the driveway, and they didn't live on a farm at that time. They had moved away from the farm. So by the time he pulled up, got to the yard, what do you think the back seat of that car or the back of that car looked like? Yeah, for those of you who are familiar with cows and calves, you know exactly what it looked like. It was a mess. And so he got this calf out, and the first thing Grandma said is, what are you going to do with this thing? And Dad says, well, I didn't know, but I just couldn't see it just staying there, and I didn't want it going to the slaughter, so I just bought it and brought it home. And so I'm not sure how long they had this, but it was like a dog. Grandpa said when he'd go out in the yard, the calf followed, because he didn't have, I mean, didn't even have a fence. They just had it on a harness. They had it staked out in the yard, and when he'd go out there, the calf would want to be with him. Grandpa let him follow around. It's like a dog following around, but eventually the calf couldn't stay. And so they had to sell it off or give it away. But here was my dad, and he saw this calf, and the only thing he could think of is that he wanted to rescue this calf and bring it to his home. Well, here are the kids. What do you think happens on the night that they have to kill the lamb? I think you hear a lot of crying. I think there's a lot of tears. I think it's very hard to eat this calf, this little lamb when it comes time to eat it, don't you? It's very difficult because they've become so familiar with it. And I think in the same sense that there are responses. There are those that will be mournful over it, and there will be others that would rejoice. And so you find the gathering of the people and everyone coming and preparing themselves for this Passover, getting ready for it. And as they're there, they are continuing. There are those who want to hear Christ. They want to hear him. They're seeking him out because they want to hear him. They've been with him. They have known him. They have been in the fields with him. They've heard him teach. They've seen him in the things that he has done for people. So as they stand around, everybody, well, what do you think? Is he coming? Is he not? And so the discussion's going around. That's one group, the multitude that is there. But you've got another group. And the other group's not seeking him because they want to hear him. They enjoy the time that they spend with him. But rather, there are those who wanted to kill him. And so they'd already given the command. If anyone knows where he's at, make it known because we want to seize him. And they've already said that they want to kill him. Go back just a few verses to verse 50. When we find that Caiaphas, the high priest, says that it's better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. So death is at hand. So where's Jesus go? In verse 1 of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Therefore Jesus, it was 6 days before the Passover, came into Bethany. So he stays there for 4 days, according to the other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. He comes to Bethany, stays there 4 days. Now this is the Bethany where Lazarus was, the one whom he had raised, Jesus had raised from the dead. Therefore they made for him a supper, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those who was a guest with him. He comes to Bethany, 0.7 miles, just under 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, close enough that it would be a Sabbath day walk without violating the Sabbath. And so they are there, and he's spending the time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's staying in their home. He always frequented there, stayed in their home. But there's another that had been touched in his life. There was one, Simon the leper. And this man with leprosy had had his life restored. And so we read in Matthew and we read in Mark that before the Passover that Simon the leper had a feast in his home. And so in his home, as he is inviting them, we know it's not Lazarus at Lazarus' home, because he, it says in verse 2, is one of the guests. He's one that's reclining with him. He's been invited as a guest. Why? Why would he be included? Most of the time, Jesus is invited. He's invited alone. Why would they invite him? Well, because of what had happened to Lazarus. A curiosity that had arisen around Lazarus. How many people do you know that's been raised from the dead? I haven't met one yet. I've not met one that's been dead 4 days and that now is alive. And so we find him spending this time, and we find the people coming not only now to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, who was dead and now is living. What kind of questions do you think they are wanting to ask? Not only of Jesus, but of Lazarus. What kind of questions would you have of one that had been dead? Well, just think of the multitude of books that have been written in the last two decades of near-life or post-life experiences. There's recently, in the last few years, there's the gentleman, the music director from Pearland, that was 90 minutes dead and came back to life. There's the little boy that was dead and came back to life and tells in the book, tells stories about what he saw when he was there. So I can only imagine the curiosity of those that are at the table. Now the attention is not just about Jesus and what he's doing, but that lots of questions are coming to Lazarus. Because people want to know, don't they? We are curious creatures. We want to know, what was on the other side? Can you tell us what your experiences were? And Jesus is there at the mill, and it tells us again, Martha, as she had prior, previously in the Gospel of Luke, as it told us that in their house, that Martha was serving and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and she was frustrated because she was serving, but this time she's not frustrated, is she? This time she's not questioning, why isn't she helping me? Now she gladly serves. The word is diakono. Comes from diakonos, or the word we get deacon, household servant. She's doing the ministry of serving the table. She's doing the ministry of helping people, and gladly so. There's something that happens to us when we come into a relationship with Christ, that all of a sudden when services come available to us, when we're asked to do something, that we gladly do it because it is not only a service to other people, but it becomes a service to Christ. That our ministry, as we minister to one another, that it becomes not just a ministry to them, but it goes beyond that, because in serving them, giving a cup of cold water, not only in doing it in Jesus' name, not only have we done it to them, but we have done it to the Lord himself. Now, I promise you, that's never been the motivation, has it? Whenever the opportunity comes, think, well, you know, do I need to serve Christ today? It just doesn't come up. But in the process, when we have served others, as Martha is serving here at this table, it is a service not only to the people and to the guests, but as a service to Christ. Even though physically he is present, every time that we serve, every time that we minister, we become servants of Christ and ministering and serving to him. I'd like you also to notice that in that word, diakonias, that it is a word that Paul uses most commonly for what he did. It is the most common word. It's the word that he uses more than any other word, talking about what he did, his ministry. How many of us, if we were to go around the room, how many of us know what our ministry to Christ is? That we know what our stewardship is. We know what God has us here and has us in the body of Christ doing, what our gifts are, what our talents are. Those are okay to know. But what's our ministry? How are we using the things that God has given us? Martha knew what her ministry was. It was something that was already something she was very comfortable in doing. It's something she did prior to coming to a place of faith that she had here, after she's made her confession of faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world, verse 27. It's something that, having made that confession, now takes upon a new life. And a new life. Sometimes God calls us to do things that we're not comfortable with doing, things that we have never done before. But here we find Martha, the very thing that she's most comfortable in doing, the thing she naturally does, is the very thing that now becomes a service and a ministry to Christ. And then we look at Mary. And Mary, in the next section, in verse 3, down through verse 8, is quite a different thing. Mary had sat and listened. And she did not, having sat and spent that time listening, when her brother had died, she didn't come off with the same kind of faith that Martha, who had not sat at Christ's feet, had expressed. Her question was the same, but her response wasn't the same. Her question was the same as her sister Martha. If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But rather than saying, yes, Lord, I believe, you know, that he will rise in the last resurrection, it doesn't come off with that. She is empty in her faith. And now we find her in verse 3. It says, therefore, Mary, taking an ointment, a pound of ointment, a very costly and genuine nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and she was wiping his feet with her hair. And the whole house was full of the smell or the aroma of the myrrh. Judas, the one called Iscariot, was one of the disciples. He was about to betray him. And for this reason, he asked, what reason was this myrrh not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Consider again, we come back to Mary. Mary does something extravagant. Normally, to buy some kind of spikenard, this coming from India, to buy this, you could buy it for as cheap as 10 denarii. I mean, I don't buy aftershave, and I don't buy perfume. I don't buy those kinds of things. I have found if you wear something with an aroma to it, to a smell to it over on the river, that it's just like saying to the mosquitoes, come and eat me. So everything I wear, deodorant and everything else, it is odorless. I don't use anything with odor, because if you step out of my door over on the river and you've got some kind of a smell, the mosquitoes just go, and they just swarm you. So I don't wear any kind of aroma. But I do know, just if you go into Walmart, you know that there's a certain price level that you can buy for aftershave or for perfume. But that's probably not the stuff that if your husband's going to buy it for you for Valentine's Day, it's probably not where you want him to go get it, is it? You know, there's another price if you go to Neiman Marcus or go to Zaks Fifth Avenue or go to Macy's. You know, the price is a little bit pricier than what it is at Walmart, isn't it? Now, again, I've not shopped around for it, so I can't tell you what the prices are. But I just know with the commercial advertisement, the stuff that I've seen, you know, they don't always tell you how much it costs. But I imagine that you can probably start out as cheap as $10, and you can probably spend, you know, $400 or $500 on some kind of little jar of stinky stuff, right? Am I right?
Yes.
Did I get a witness here? Okay. Now, so there's a broad range, and if you buy the $10 stuff, it's kind of cheap, isn't it? And if you buy the $300 or the $500, $600 stuff, then that's pretty good. But how many of you would spend almost a year's earnings? Almost a year's earnings. $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, $100,000, $120,000 on an item of that nature. Denarii is a day's wages. So to buy the cheap stuff is 10 days' wages. Again, it's got to be transported from India. And so to spend 300 denarii, this is really the upper end stuff. This is extravagant. How many of us have ever given extravagantly to the Lord? You know, it's kind of difficult to do in one shot. This year, I'm going to give 95% of my income to the Lord. That's kind of a tough shot to do, isn't it? It would be easier to say, instead of giving 10%, I'm going to give 15 or 20, and I'm just going to do it over a longer period of time. That would be an easier adjustment than to give all of it at once. Well, she gives this ointment. And as she's pouring it out, as she opens it, reading the other gospel, she pours it out on his head, but she puts so much on that it's dripped down to his feet. John doesn't tell us he started out on his head, but tells us his feet. But the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, say that she poured it out on his head. And so she's poured so much on, she's not giving him a little bit. Now, I can imagine that if you were to go to one of these stores again and you wanted to sample one of the high-dollar, high-end perfumes, they're not going to let you just take and pour the bottle out, right? They're probably going to give you just a little squirt, just a touch, maybe a, you know, some just a little sample. You're just barely going to get any at all because of the cost and the price of it. She didn't just give him a little dab. In fact, it says that the whole room was filled with the aroma of the myrrh. Everything smelled like this myrrh. And so she's poured it out upon him. She's given it, it says, anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. That's her faith. That's her response. First of all, I'd like you to notice it doesn't happen every day. This isn't the kind of gift that you would give on every occasion and every day, is it? It's not one God would expect you to give every day of that kind of luxury or that kind of extravagance. In fact, it would probably be sin for you to go to such extravagance because there really are other needs. But why is this important? What is she doing and why is she doing it? You remember that after Christ was put in the tomb on Sunday morning, as the ladies were going to the tomb, what were they going there to do? They were going to anoint his body, and they were there to put ointments upon his body for the smell, but also to anoint it. That's what they were going to do. She has done it ahead of time. What she did is what they had intended to do, but it wasn't necessary when they got there, was it? It wasn't necessary on Easter Sunday morning to anoint him with this extravagance or even this normal courtesy. It wasn't necessary. But on this day, it was necessary and opportune to prepare him in the normal kind of way for a burial. But again, extravagant to that means. What's the most important thing in your life? You know, it's tax time, isn't it? And we had out on the table the offering, you know, contribution things that were over here. For those that didn't pick them up, we mailed them out this week. But in that and in your checkbook, you'll find out what is the most important thing to you and to me in our life. And we can calculate pretty easily what the percentage is of how valuable we think our service to Christ is. And if you're like me, everything we give isn't reflected in that, because we give to other things as well, beyond the church and ministry. But it's easy to sit down and figure out and to take the amount that you give and to calculate what percentage of that if you are so of an interest. The reason I bring this up is I had a dear friend, and wish he was still a dear friend, that had gone to Bible college with me, and he had gone to a church and had gotten liberated from tithing to give spiritual giving. And I'm for spiritual giving. I think it is the practice because it goes above and beyond the 10% tithe. I think it's right. But I think that the tithe holds us to a standard of minimum. And so after a year, I asked Gordon, I said, Gordon, so how did your spiritual giving go this year? And he goes, well, I think it went real well. And I looked to Lisa and his wife, and I said, Lisa, you gave more than the 10%? And she goes, well, to be honest with you, I don't think we gave anything at all. This isn't a tithing message. It's a message about how people respond to Christ, how we react towards him. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were responding because of Christ's involvement and love and what he had done for them in their life. Lazarus, a guest right along with Christ, Martha, a servant, Mary, giving of her resources and giving and honoring Christ with something that would be most valuable to her, to give it to Christ. We can look at our income, look at our checkbook, look at our charitable contributions, and we find out real quickly how important Christ is to us, how important the church is, how important ministry is, how important missions are, how important the things that are important to Christ are to our life when we reflect upon them. Years ago, when I was at Spring Baptist Church, where Gene and I were attending at the same time, we were fortunate to have a pastor that taught us the idea of spiritual giving and giving above and beyond. In Francis and I then made a commitment to go beyond the 10%. And we have continued to give way beyond the 10%. Not only to the church, but like I say, to other ministries as well. Have we hurt for it? Have we lacked because of it? Well, I haven't missed too many meals, have I? I may not be the slickest dresser, but you know what? I don't think that really matters, does it? I don't own a Rolex watch. In fact, this one, every watch I've got's been a gift, and I can just as easily read the time on my clock, on my telephone, as I can on a watch. We've not missed anything. God has richly blessed us. He's provided for us everything and more than what we've needed. And so for us, it's been an adventure, as it was for her. It's been an adventure of what God would do, what God could do, what God would do as we honor him. Because if we honor Christ with our resources, as Mary has honored Christ with this, then it becomes something that goes beyond just the relationship of us and Christ and begins to extend out to other people. I'd like you to notice, again, that the myrrh filled the whole house. How many of you think in the house were cognizant of what had happened, of what she was doing in service to Christ? Everybody. They could smell it. How many in the house do you think were cognizant of the gift that Martha was giving in her service? Everyone she served were cognizant of that. How many in the house do you think were cognizant that Lazarus was very appreciative of being brought back to life by Christ? Everyone, because they're asking him questions and he's witnessing to that of what Christ has done for him. So for one family in this time that's leading up to the most significant time of Christ's whole life and ministry, we find them testifying within the house. We find them giving witness to the grace of God and to the ministry of Christ in themselves. And it ought to be the very natural part of who we are. Next week, we're going to look at Judas Iscariot, quite contrary and different perspective of how one responds to what Christ has done and what they have seen in Christ. But it is my contention, or is my perspective on this, that until we learn to give ourselves away and to give back to Christ in the way that Christ has given to us, not just monetarily, but in every way, in service and ministry, we will never know the riches of Christ's grace. And we will never know the fullness of what Christ can do and will do as he sees his life being lived out in us. And I end with this one illustration. And it came from the time that I was in seminary. Seminary students, like any graduate school, when you were going to Baylor doing your master's degree, you were probably very poor. Probably not much richer when you went to Kentucky to go and do your doctoral degree. Probably lived very modest means, if I have to imagine anyone else that's done that. Francis and I were going to Dallas Seminary. The cost of tuition was $260 an hour. That was just tuition. Then you had all the other fees that were included in it, quite an expensive education. We lived very meagerly, and I say that honestly, very meagerly. And there was a young couple that had come to our church when I had begun seminary, and they were Wycliffe missionaries. Their ministry was out of Kenya, and they dealt with languages in East Africa, translating and teaching literacy. And they came to do the Vacation Bible School mission moments because, I mean, the kids could see all the stuff that they had up there. It's pretty cool to have a missionary come do mission moments for Vacation Bible School. And so at the end of Vacation Bible School, we gave the Vacation Bible School offering to them for their ministry. And Frances had written a check. And for us, it was extravagant. She had written a check. And we got a letter back the next week from Kent and Leela Schroeder saying, thank you very much for your monthly contribution. It is exactly what we need to be able to go back to the field. Frances came to me in tears. She goes, how do I tell them? This is a one-time check. We can't afford to give that. And I looked at Francis and I said, I don't know how we could ever tell him that. I said, I think God wants us to trust him, and we're going to write this check every month. Now, that was back in 1983. This is 2012, and we're still writing monthly checks to Kent and Leland Schroeder to keep them on the mission field. Could we afford it? No. In fact, most of our life we haven't been able to afford it. But you know what? God has always provided, and we have never lacked for anything. And they have stayed on the mission field because, and we don't ask anything back from them. They've stayed on the mission field because we made a commitment to them. I got an email from them both this last week. They're coming on furlough, and the whole time they've only been to see us twice. And not because they don't feel an obligation, but because we've told them, you've got family here, take the time you come see us and go see your family. Go see your kids. Go see your grandkids now. They got grandkids. But go see your family. Go visit with them. We're okay with it. We're not going to feel offended. We're going to keep supporting you. But since we've been here, this will be the second time that Kent and Lily came to visit us. They're coming in June 27th. It's a Wednesday. And we're going to invite all of you to come on that Wednesday night and get a chance to meet Kent and Lila and to hear of the kind of work that they're doing. Why do I say this? Because, like with Mary, and doing something extravagant, it changed her life. In fact, Jesus says in the other Gospels that this, as everywhere the gospel is preached, this will be told of her as well. Someplace in our life, someplace in our Christian life, we have to find the place in our heart to say, God, you are that important. You're important enough to sacrifice for. You're important enough in my life that I will give beyond, I will give my time, I will give beyond what I thought that I could do. There are things that I will not do. I don't own a boat. There are lots of things we have not bought because we have given to be able to support missions. And at some point, we have to find ourselves saying, at the end of the day, when I stand before Christ, I'm not standing for a crown. I don't want a crown. I want him to have all the glory and honor. But at some point, I want to be able to stand there and to see people that's lives have been changed because the gospel has been preached in places I can't go, because the word of God's been made available in a language that people could read and understand. Aren't you glad somebody translated the Bible in English? So you don't have to stand like me and have to go through the effort and the work to learn some other language. Aren't you glad that you're not reading it in German or in French instead of in English to be able to understand it, to pick it up, even as a child to be able to read it? And somebody has to do that. And so to be able to stand and to say, thank you, God, for letting us have a part, letting us, like Martha, have a ministry to be able to bless somebody else. There's different responses to Christ. And they're all different. Some are just seekers that are standing off, looking, is he going to come? Is he going to come? There are others who have come to know him deeply and personally, who have experienced a change in their life. I mean, what greater change can you have than to be dead and he make you alive? And Paul says that's of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, yet we've been made alive together in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. So dead men living, and that's what Christ has done for us. To be able to serve him and be able to give in a way that honors him. Father God, we are thankful. We are thankful for the privilege of knowing your son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that when he came, that God, you opened our heart, that we received him. We're thankful that we are your sons and daughters. We're thankful that we do have the hope of eternal life. And we are thankful, God, that in this time, in this dispensation of time, right now that we live, we have the privilege of honoring and serving you. So let